The word blessed that Jesus used in the Beatitudes means extreme happiness. It means a kind of extreme happiness. The Greeks used this word, it was makarios. They used this word to describe the blessedness of the gods, you know, the god that lived on Mount Olympus. But when they describe, when they used it to describe humans, what they were trying to do was, it meant the happiness that was at a level that only divine blessing could bring. Only the blessing of the gods, supposedly, would bring. Well, the Greek New Testament was, it used the common language, and so it used this word. It used this word, but it transformed its meaning. Because the blessedness of true Christian happiness is not just the fact that God has blessed us. It is the fact that, or the reality of God living within our hearts. That is the true blessedness. And the true joy, or the true Christian joy, is the blessing of Christ living inside of our hearts. That is what the true bliss of being a Christian is, the true joy of the Christian life. By looking carefully at these next three Beatitudes, we'll see how they point to the indwelling nature of Christ, how He indwells us, and that is the basis of our true happiness. Well, verse 6, I'm going to read it again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Where are we seeking our true happiness? That is a question, because everybody seems to be seeking happiness of one sort or another. Where are they looking for it? Where can they find it? Our spiritual satisfaction can never be found in becoming righteous. We think it could be. Oh, if I could just become righteous, then I would be spiritually satisfied. Well, legalism attempts to do that. Legalism attempts to find those things that make us righteous, and then say, hey, I've done the righteous things, therefore I'm righteous. That's what legalism tries to do. It can't ever do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. But they were never able to do it. We can't do it. We cannot keep this law. It has another purpose. This law can't be kept perfectly. So what does the law do? The law exposes our need, our desperate need, for a Savior from breaking the law. Where we have failed, we need a Savior to redeem us, to help us. So the law actually brings us to Christ. It cannot be our righteousness. If we tried to keep it, we could maybe keep it in a measure, but somewhere a line we will fail it, because it is perfect and we are not. The law is perfect and we are not perfect. So God is interested in something else. God asks the question, are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? This is a very interesting point. Our willingness to do God's will, not the fact that we have done God's will, but our disposition of heart, our willingness to do God's will. Our willingness to do God's will makes us realize our need for Christ. Our willingness to do God's will. I want to show you how this works. In John chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said something that has become one of the favorite verses I have in Scripture, because it really helps me understand about my will and about Mitch. Here's what it says. Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now, the fact that in our heart we choose to do God's will, we make a choice and say, I am willing to do God's will. I want to do God's will. That is what God is looking for. Not that we've done it. He is looking for us to be willing to do His will. And what's interesting about this is that the longing to obey the truth precedes an acceptance of the truth or a recognition of the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. He said, if you will be willing to do God's will, then you will know that my teaching is right. You'll know about my teaching. It's strange, true. Our longing to obey the truth, our willingness to obey the truth, our desire and our want and our hunger and our thirst for righteousness, that will lead us in our minds. And a lot of people get it backwards. They think, no, you show me the truth and then I will believe it. It's the disposition of heart that will allow them to understand the truth and to recognize Christ. And it's so hard for us as humans to see that. We have to make a choice first about God before we'll ever understand what He's talking about. Isn't that hard to believe? We say, no, I want to understand first. Then I'll make a choice. So many people have asked that. And they get the gospel explained to them. But then they always have another, but I have another question. But I have another question. Or I have another reason. Or I have another excuse. Because they're not willing yet to do God's will. It's almost like a waste of time. That's why God is wanting us to be willing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And also, we must have a genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness. We can be deceived by appearances. We can be deceived by partial attainments of righteousness. We think we got some of it here. That's what the legalist says. I've got some righteousness here, therefore I'm righteous. I've sort of got partially there. We think that might be the whole thing, and it's not. In this, we find out that there are people sometimes who are deceived by that legalism, a kind of a perfection. If I could just reach this perfection, a zealous legalism, a rigid perfectionism, and they think that is what it is. That's the righteousness that I need. Or there can be an opposite one too, sort of like a sentimental morality, you know, that's sort of like a religiosity that's based on the current popular status quo, you know, whatever people are thinking, that's what I'll try to do, and that's my religion or my faith. And what we really need and what God wants us to have, He wants us to have all of it. The word here, as it's written, it means all of righteousness. It doesn't mean just a part of righteousness. It means the whole thing. So what God wants us to have, He wants us to hunger for the whole loaf. He wants us to be thirsty for the whole pitcher. Not just a sip. Not just a bite. He wants us to take it all in. And there's only one way to do this. And this is the promise of this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Now Christ was filled in this way. We say Christ was filled in this way. He said this. He said, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Jesus fed. He was hungry to do God's will. He was thirsty to do God's will, and He did it. Now, our obligation now is to feed upon Christ. Our food is to feed upon that one who kept the law, that one who really made the way for us. And, you know, we see this in where Jesus was talking about His body and blood. He said in John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, Do you know how Holy Communion works when we have this in remembrance of me table before us? How does it really work? Well, our souls are starving for God. Whether we know it or not, they are hungry and they are thirsty for God, the righteous God. That's what we're really, really wanting and needing. Even if people don't recognize it, that's what they really do need. They need God. And when we invite Christ into our hearts, then we feed on Him by faith to satisfy our hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Lord's table is a reminder of that fact again and again and again and again. We should remind ourselves of that fact until we go from this planet, until we die, unless the Lord comes back and takes us while we're still alive. The joy of Christian living is the blessing of Christ living inside of us. It's not that He comes inside of us by the bread and the cup. That's not the point. That is our remembrance of the fact that that is our life. His incarnation, His salvation on the cross, His resurrected body, everything. That is it. That's where our life is, and that's where our joy is, and He lives in our hearts. Verse 7. What does it mean to be merciful? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is this thing, merciful? What does it mean? Well, sympathy and mercy, sympathy and mercy, they're related, but they're different. They're different. One is a feeling of the heart, and one is an action of the heart. One's a feeling and one's an action. Sympathy, which means to suffer together with another's pain, or that's what the word means, suffer together. It's a built-in human reflex. It's built-in, just like these reflexes on the face that I've talked about, facial expressions. It's a built-in reflex. And if it wasn't a built-in reflex, there would be no such thing in the movie industry as a tearjerker. They would not have any success, but they do. And people say, oh, watch that movie. Oh, it'll get to your heart. Why? We have sympathy built in. It is something that is inside the human nature. Unless it's been corrupted, unless it's been seared and burned out by some kind of sinful thinking or something, it's in the human heart. Well, mercy is not just a human reflex. Mercy is a godlike response. It's a godlike response to another's pain or sorrow, or, and this is the big difference between mercy and sympathy, or it is God's response to transgression or sin. A lot of times we don't have any sympathy for people who've transgressed or sinned. What we do have, if they're suffering from sin, from the suffering that goes on and the sorrow, but the fact of the sin, well, no. That's not where sympathy goes. Mercy goes there. Mercy goes there. And God is the standard. He sets the standard. You know, because we say, the sinner's prayer is, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We beg for mercy. And God sets the standard for the meaning of mercy. If we're to be merciful, we need to have the merciful God living on the inside of us. The merciful God must live on the inside of us, because all we've really got on our own is sympathy. We can't really have the mercy that we need except we open up to God. Now, God's example determines our response, people, in showing kindness when they are, and comfort and encouragement when they are in sorrow and suffering and those kind of things, but also when they are in the need of forgiveness. And we see this in Peter, or Peter's example, when he's coming to Jesus and he's asking him this question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he has sinned against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, that's a lot of times to forgive, isn't it? Well, we don't keep score. You see, mercy is a godly kindness that doesn't keep score. it doesn't keep score of what it's done. Oh, I gave mercy here, and I gave mercy here. You've lost mercy if that's what you've done, if you've kept score with it. And it doesn't keep score even with the undeserving. Jesus forgave them from the cross while they were crucifying him. He forgave them. They were undeserving of that, but he forgave them. Now there's a promise with this beatitude as well, and it is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. By human incarnation, God's Son showed us mercy. He showed us also sympathy. It was a human thing. When Jesus became human, he took on the human nature. He was capable of sympathy. He felt together with us. That's the only way God could actually do that for real, by becoming one of us, to really have sympathy with us, to feel along with us, because he was one of us. But by the cross, he responded to our need by paying for our sins. That wasn't just a reflex. That was a response, so that he could really, for real, show us the mercy of forgiveness and really give us forgiveness. Not just feel like, I feel like I want to bless you. No, the mercy is, I will bless you. And it's with forgiveness. It's with forgiveness. Now, this merciful Savior, this kind of a Savior, this one who forgives the sins of those who are undeserving of forgiveness, this Savior lives within us. The merciful God lives within us and makes us a merciful people. A people who also, because of that, will bypass judgment. Listen to what it says in James. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Ooh. Has not been. It is important to have Jesus living his life out of our hearts, so that we are a merciful people. And James finishes here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the more mercy we receive from God, the more light we must live up to. If we've received it, then we've got to live up to that light. We've got to live up to what we've received. Now, how can we do that? How can we do that when God himself is the light? It's God we're talking about. We're not talking about just turning on the lamp here. We're talking about ultimate light. God. How do we live up to God? We're not God. How can we do this? The answer is only by God, the merciful God, the God of mercy, living inside of us. And this is what our happiness is as true Christians. The blessing of Christ living in us. How do we get a pure heart? That's first. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God's focus is the heart. It says in 1 Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Why does he look on the heart? Because that's where he wants to live. He wants to make our heart his home. He wants to live there. And God wants us to be pure. He wants a good place to live, a pure place to live. And there are three Greek meanings to this word pure. It means cleansed. It means cleansed like a soiled garment that's been washed is cleansed. It means to be purged. Purged like an army of first-class warriors, where all of the people who were discontented or cowardly or unwilling soldiers have been made to leave. All you have left are these stalwart soldiers ready to go into battle, and they're fearless and they're courageous. And then it means unadulterated. It means that it's like wine or milk, they use this, that has not had water mixed into it to water it down. Or it's like a pure metal without an alloy of another metal mixed into it, or in anything that's with a sludge left over. And our need for purity is recognized through this process that we do. Like when we come to the communion table, we're supposed to go through this process. It's self-examination, where we bring our hearts before the cross, really, or the elements that represent the cross, His body and blood, and we say, God, search me. Search me and know my heart. Is our heart carrying the baggage of unconfessed sin? Do we need to be cleansed? Are we wholeheartedly to be soldiers of the cross? Have we been purged? Are there any mixed motives for our Christianity, like we're trying to give a holy appearance, or we're trying to have a moral reputation in the eyes of the crowd, or we're trying to achieve social standing? Maybe that's what could be our motive for our Christianity. Have we really had an unadulterated loyalty to Christ? Only Christ can purify our hearts. We cannot do it ourselves. Only Christ can do this. And He does it by cleansing our sin. He does it by purging away worthless distractions in our lives and by creating a single-mindedness so that we have a single-minded focus and devotion. And He does this only one way. He doesn't do it from out. It's not an outside job. It's an inside job. He has to do it from within us. This is why it is so important. And this promise of this beatitude is that they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the promise is, they will see God. During this life, with Christ indwelling our hearts, suddenly, we see God in nature so much more. We see God in circumstances. We see His hand in circumstances. And we see Him in people where we never saw Him before, because Christ lives within our hearts. But at the end of our sojourn, at the end of our journey, when we are finished with our trials and our testings, it'll almost be like Job and his testimony at the end of his testing, at the end of his trial. Here's what he said. And this is in the King James Version. I really like Job in the King James Version. But I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Someday we will be face to face, Savior, who we know in our hearts. We will see God all around in nature and circumstances and people. But someday we will be face to face with our Lord. What is this happiness that we talk about as Christians? It's a hungry heart that feeds on Christ. It's a merciful heart that is indwelt by Christ and purified by Him. True Christian joy, true Christian happiness is the blessing of Christ living on the inside. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for these Beatitudes. Lord, they bring us closer to You by helping us to realize that it is not mechanical. It is not something to achieve. It is someone to receive. It is You. We need You, Lord. And we need to live our lives out of our experience on the inside with You. Lord, make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.